reading begins in 2 Timothy chapter 3, continuing into the beginning of chapter 4. Second Timothy 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 8. Seems to me this is the climax of the book and the core of it, and so very significant. Hear God's word. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned of and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is really sad. Remember in Acts 20 when Paul told the Ephesian elders that they would see his face no more, and they wept because they wouldn't see Paul until they joined him in the presence of God in heaven. And we come to 2 Timothy, and we're running the same thing. You know, we've been in Acts for a couple of years, and then we did the various letters that Paul wrote during that time, and then we followed up with the prison epistles when he was in prison in Acts 28. And then as long as we're that close, we finish out with the pastoral epistles, and now we're at the end. We've been enjoying everything about Paul for a couple of years, and now it's over. And I'm anticipating going back, picking up the series on the gospel harmony, and then, for your consideration and prayers, going back and finishing up the second part of Leviticus. So we won't likely be back to Paul for quite a while. And that's sobering and sad. And so that's kind of where Timothy is, receiving this from Paul. And it gives us perspective on how to appreciate this last thing that Paul has to say. He speaks of this imprisonment that he's in now as a hard one. He says in 4:13, bring the cloak which I left. And prison systems in the Roman Empire were not like ours, where everything is provided. You got thrown in a hole, and if nobody came and gave you anything, you died in the hole. Paul was in prison, and he was cold. And he asked somebody to bring a cloak for him, to keep him warm. In chapter 2, verse 9, I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. He was no longer being treated as a Roman citizen with respect under house arrest. He was now treated as the scum of the earth and thrown in a hole. And so this is a very different imprisonment than he had at the end of Acts 28. And so it's generally understood that he was released from the imprisonment in Acts 28 as he anticipated in the book of Philippians. So I anticipate I'll be released in answer to your prayers. And so that imprisonment ended. And he probably went to Spain and to some other places on a fourth missionary journey. And then subsequently in the persecutions of Rome in connection with the fire in Rome, he's Nero's dropping the hammer on the Christians, and Paul got swept up in that. And now he is in a very bad way, and he says in chapter 4, as we read, the time of my departure has come in 4:6. So, completely different situation than Philippians. I anticipate being released. Now, I anticipate being killed. And so it's a very different situation. Similar to 2 Peter. Peter says, I want to remind you of these things. God has made clear to me that my departure is at hand. And so both with Paul in 2 Timothy and Peter in 2 Timothy, they are aware that they're about done. So what do they do when they're about done? They give it one more shot. They give a last will and testimony. And that makes these things, though the elements are not new, this is the last time we'll hear these things from Paul in 2 Peter, the last time we hear these things from Peter. And because it's the last time, it adds a certain weight to it. Because when you only have one last opportunity to say something, you choose your words very carefully. You choose the things that are the most important. And so what we have here, it seems to me, is Paul's last will and testament. He gave this kind, in a way, in Acts chapter 20, same kind of thing. He predicted the difficulties that were going to come up and how the Ephesians elders should handle them. You can also think of Jacob in Genesis 48 and 49. He is giving his patriarchal blessing, his last will and testament. And in Genesis 49, he gathers his sons together and he says, come to me and I will tell you what is to come. Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves so that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. And at the end of that, he draws his legs up into the bed and he is gathered to his people. Deuteronomy, the whole book of Deuteronomy, is Moses' last will and testament. It is the second reading of the law, but it is the last thing that Moses has to say, ending with his song, his swan song, if you will, at the end of Deuteronomy in chapter 32. Joshua in chapters 23 and 24, as for me and my house, and he gives his last parting word. First Chronicles 28 and 29 are David's last will and testament. And in John 14 through 16, the discourse in the upper room, that was Jesus' last will and testament. But it follows John 13, which is the John's rendition of the Last Supper. What is it? What is the Lord's Supper? This is my body. This is my blood. That's his testimony. His will is, do this in remembrance of me. And so John 14 through 16 is the discourse, and the Lord's Supper is the symbol of his last will and testimony. This is who I am and what I have done, and this is what I want you to do. And so part of this is to encourage you that if the Lord is gracious to you and gives you a sense that this is your last sermon, you want to choose it very carefully. One of my favorite pastoral cartoons is a pastor's office. He has a bank of file cabinets, and he has biblical sermons, topical sermons, and the whole last file cabinet, full drawers, full of sermons. My last sermon in this church. So he's planned very carefully that when he has his last sermon, he's very careful about what he's going to say because it's the last shot. And this is what Paul is doing. And I hope this will encourage you that if God gives you that understanding that the end is near, that you take the time and effort to give your final testimony of God's gracious dealing with you and give your final instruction to your heirs, both physical and spiritual, to what it is you think is coming and what it is you want them to do. So let's see how Paul did it. Now, we speak of last will and testament, and one of the difficulties of our age is that everybody writes their will for the disposition of their physical property, but hardly anybody writes a testament anymore, testifying to God's gracious dealings with them. Also, in our final will, we don't include spiritual things, and we ought to. And we speak in terms of last will and testimony, but it seems to me that testimony logically comes first. This is what happened. You're looking at the past. And then the will is what, looking at the future. And so we're going to reverse the order in the usual phrase and start with Paul's retrospective testament. This is Paul's testimony. He's given it many times, but again, this is the last time. He starts out by identifying himself, which is a classic form of a will. You have to say who you are. And identify yourself. If you look online and see all these templates for a will, that's the first thing that's there. Who are you? And Paul starts out with this full description of himself as an apostle in verse 1. And then in verse 11, he fleshes it out. I was appointed, not self-appointed, but sent, a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And it seems to me you've got a great threefold Trinitarian expression. Two or three witnesses, every fact is established, the things we've talked about a lot. This is a complete description of him. And a lot of times in these structures, everything is focused on the middle, which is apostle, and then out from there is preacher and teacher. The thing that he does as an apostle is give himself to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And in his case, as an apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, an inspired interpretation of the whole rest of the Scriptures. But this is how he identifies himself, because this is what he wants Timothy to do. At the end of the letter, he is urging Timothy, who's not an apostle, but the disciple of an apostle, and he urges him, preach the word, teach the Bible, because that's what he did. This is what I did, my testament, and this is what I want you to do, my will. And that sets the tone for the whole letter in speaking to Timothy. He speaks about generations of grace that he has observed. In verses 2 and 3, he refers to his forefathers, that Paul didn't come from nowhere, but he inherited all of God's, the testimony of God's gracious dealing in previous generations. And then he speaks about Timothy. I am mindful of the sincere faith within you that was in your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice. Lois, Eunice, Timothy, and those who come after him. That is the ordinary way God deals with us. There are exceptions. He converts people out of nowhere, and sometimes we lose covenant children. But the ordinary and proper order of things is that from generation to generation, God's grace is communicated. And you can look in Romans chapter 11 for more about that. He speaks of the gospel as the gift of God's salvation in Christ. And if you just take a highlighter sometime and just highlight the phrase, in Christ, you'll hit all the verses that I've listed here. Because that's the gospel. The gospel is what God has done in Jesus. And what God has done in Jesus is accomplished perfect righteousness that he gives to us by faith. He's accomplished the forgiveness of sins that he gives to us by faith, paying off our debts of sin, paying up our dues of righteousness, and giving it all to us as a free gift, including the capacity of faith in Christ. And that's what the gospel is the gospel of God's gracious dealings. He summarizes it here in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1 in ways that we've seen in Titus recently. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And so his testimony to God's gracious dealings with him always has at the heart of it the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in giving our testimony, that must be the heart of it as well. He also speaks in his testimony of how it has been entrusted. In chapter 1, verse 12, he has entrusted himself to Christ. And there is the idea of a fiduciary responsibility. You have been given something that you are responsible for. And what he has done, he has given himself to Jesus. And he trusts that Jesus will care for him through life, through death, and into the presence of God in eternity. Then he says in verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So, chapter 1, verse 4, the treasure that's been entrusted to you. Timothy held the gospel not just for himself, but he was entrusted with it as a steward to distribute it to the people that God has called him to serve. And part of this in chapter 2, verse 2, is to entrust this to others who also will distribute it. And so there's the entrusting of oneself to Christ, the gospel that is entrusted to you to distribute to others, and the gospel is entrusted to you to distribute to others who will further distribute it. And so every Christian has a responsibility to communicate it to others and equip others to further communicate it in evangelism and discipleship. And pastors particularly have the responsibility to raise up other pastors. It's not just the responsibility of a seminary. Every pastor. That's why we have interns, is that we're fulfilling this obligation, this privilege in 2 Timothy 2:2. And that's part of Paul's testimony. What he's done with so many, including Timothy, is prominent. A difficulty in this situation is that Paul has been left alone. He's not whining. He's just describing his experience. Chapter 1, verse 15, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And then you go over to chapter 4 and how many others have abandoned him. Demas, having loved this present world, deserted me. And not only those who abandoned him, but also those whom he sent willingly gave up the companionship in his horrible circumstances to send people out to preach the gospel. And so we find that at the end of it all, Paul's career was not just a constant ascent into greater and greater popularity and reception. Paul became increasingly lonely, and at the end, everybody abandoned him, except for a few people. Does that remind you of anybody? They struck the shepherd, and the sheep were scattered. So if you see pastors whose careers are just falling apart, their lives in the ministry are falling apart at the end of their lives, that's the normal pastoral experience. And so when you see that, make sure that you visit them in prison and comfort them in their loneliness. But God did not leave him utterly alone. He gave Onesiphorus and others who did comfort him. And of course, with Jesus, Peter stuck with him. You know, everybody else left, but Peter stuck with him. Just set the denial aside for a minute, and Peter stuck with him. He did deny him, but repented very quickly. And Jesus himself said he is never alone because the Father, by means of the Holy Spirit, was always with him. So the ministry may be very lonely, but not utterly so. And he says in chapter 2, verse 9, that even though the word that Paul is in prison, the word of God is not imprisoned. And that is a tremendous encouragement, because no matter how cut off we are, no matter how strapped we are, God's still working. and in ways that we can't even imagine. And Charles Zhao was a missionary in China, driven out by Mao Zedong, and isolated on Taiwan. Spent the rest of his life, and he lived into his 90s, translating reform literature into Chinese and distributing it in China. And when China opened up again, surprise, a lot of reform Christians in China. The word of God is not bound. If you're shut up in prison and everybody's demanded you, God's still working. God's still working. And so there's no reason to be discouraged. And Paul, why did Paul do all this? Chapter 2, verse 10, and endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Paul does all of this, that he does everything by all means, so that by all manner of working, some may be saved, 1 Corinthians 9:22. He says again in chapter 3, verse 10 and following, that he was persecuted. This is part of his testimony. He was persecuted constantly, and he mentions places where Timothy knew about by direct experience. And that is his testimony, and ours as well. And he concludes it, indeed, all who desire to live godly will be persecuted, chapter 3, verse 12. But he also realizes that the end of this fight is near. In chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, another triplet. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. This is really sad. He is quite sure that his death is imminent, and so it was. But he says in chapter 4, verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his eternal kingdom, his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory. So he was certain of his death, but he was also certain of his entrance into the presence of God, and that the joy was at hand. So that is a very quick run through his testimony. Nothing new, but the final testimony to God's gracious dealings with him. Now he goes in, Paul hasn't arranged it this way, but this is what he's doing, and so we're approaching it this way for better use of these things. So now we're going to consider how he set out his will. He's given his final testimony. This is his last will. It says in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, that Timothy should kindle afresh the gifts and graces that he received through the laying on of Paul's hands. Remember that also from 1 Timothy chapter 4. And so he encourages Timothy not to get lazy, not to let these things, not to coast, but to stir up the fire and hit the coals with the poker, get the flames to come up again. And that's something that we all need to do. If we don't have a kind of momentum that can just carry us. We need to feed the fire in order to persevere. It says in chapter 1, verse 8, that Timothy should suffer for the gospel with power. In verse 8, join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. He needs to persevere through the difficulties of the Christian life and the pastoral ministry. And you can't do that in your own strength. You have to look to the Spirit of God. Also in verse 12, he says, you suffer but not ashamed. And the idea of shame in the Bible is that things are not going to work out as you believe they will. And so he says, I know whom I have believed, and he will guard what I've entrusted to him. And so suffer with power by the Holy Spirit, and suffer with the sustaining expectation that although things are difficult now, it will not always be this way. And God will deliver in time and into eternity. He is stirred up as Paul held things in trust and distributed them faithfully as a good servant, a good steward, so Timothy also is to do. He is to be strong and courageous in Christ. In chapter 2, be strong in the grace, chapter 2, verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There's the union with Christ again. And this reminds us of all the exhortations, particularly with Moses and Joshua, but also with before battles in the times of the kings. Be strong and be courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed. And that is how Timothy is to behave. It's particularly necessary for Timothy because in chapter 1, verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And Timothy apparently was needed to be encouraged. He was given to timidity. And so sometimes he's been called Timothy. It's a pastoral thing, you know. And he lacked courage as a natural endowment. And so he had to look to the Holy Spirit to empower him with that which he did not by nature have, and we all can identify with that. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 6 is to be like a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. Another triplet of illustration. He's to be like a soldier who doesn't get entangled or distracted with other things. And this is particularly important for pastors. There is so much that needs to be done and so many necessary things. Acts chapter 6, people are hungry and need to be fed. People are naked and need to be clothed. But a soldier, ordinarily, doesn't feed people or clothe people. He destroys enemies. And if a soldier gets distracted from his task, then the people will be overrun. And so a pastor like Timothy has to be focused. He has to focus on his assignment. He has to fill his lane on the battlefield in order that the people are not destroyed. It needs to be like an athlete that competes according to the rules. We have to do God's things in God's way. God has certain ways that he brings salvation. God uses the word, sacraments, prayer, and fellowship. Now, you may have what you think is a better idea and a more effective way of communicating the scriptures to the salvation of people. But God has appointed the word, sacraments, prayer, and fellowship. And those are the rules and that a pastor needs to compete by. A farmer, the hardworking farmer, ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Now, I would have preferred if you said the farmer needs to be patient to wait for the first and second harvest, as he does in James. That's not what he says here. This is really hard to say, but he tells Timothy to expect to be provided for so that he can continue his work. Timothy should not have to be worried about a second job and earning income. Those who benefit from his ministry should provide for his ministry. And I argue that mostly for your next pastor and not for myself. He says, remember and remind in chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And verse 14, remind them of these things. That is Paul's will for Timothy. Remember what you've heard and I've told you, and remind the people that you're serving of these very same things. And that is, and of course, remember 2 Peter, as long as I am in the body, I will remind you of these things. And so a lot of what you hear in the church is not new, but you need to be reminded so that you remember, so that you believe, continue to believe, and continue to do these things. Very strikingly, in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, remind them and solemnly charge them. This is virtually the same thing as thus saith the Lord. It has that kind of pop and power to it. And so when he says the same thing, not urging Timothy to say this to the people he serves, but he says this to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 1. And so this passage is often used in ordination service when a pastor gives the charge to the newly installed pastor. Often it is 1 Timothy 4, 1 and following. How important do you think this is when Paul prefaces it with this extended introduction? I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Yeah, boy, if he doesn't have your attention by the end of that, there is no hope for you. He is putting, you put somebody under oath, and that is calling upon God to witness that what you say is true. And if you perjure yourself, you don't have just the court to deal with, you have God himself to deal with. Paul is putting Timothy in the presence of God and calling God to bear witness to what he's telling Timothy and to bear witness to Timothy receiving it. And what follows, we'll pick up in a minute. But it's a solemn charge. And this is where his last will and testament becomes so clear. This is his final word to Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 14, As a background for this, he urges diligence in the word of truth rather than distraction and disputes. And it's a long passage, and I can't go into the details. But there are all kinds of things that distract pastors. Arguments, disputes. There's always some issue in the Christian church. The new perspective on Paul. One thing or another. There's always something. And if you are constantly chasing down these various disputes, you will never give yourself to the simple and pure milk of the word and meat of the scriptures that is the lifeblood of the people of God. If you simply chase down all these theological debates and fights, you don't have anything to give your people. And now these things need to be attended to. And every pastor needs to participate in some of them. But if that is all you're doing, you're dead and your people are dead. And Paul warns him, don't be distracted about wrangling about words. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. They just produce quarrels. And many of us are given to controversy. We love a good fight. We want to get in there and mix it up and put somebody down on the mat. Paul says to Timothy, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't be like that. Because you will destroy yourself and you will destroy your people. Similarly, he says, flee sin and foolishness and pursue righteousness and wisdom. In chapter 2, verse 22, flee from youthful lust, pursue righteousness. This is Paul's classic, put off your sin, put on Christ's righteousness, and he brings it up again as the character of Christian life and discipleship. As part of this, he says, be kind to all, the gentleness of wisdom. And this is a classic passage for pastors who are offended, which happens from time to time. And how to deal with it. And how you deal with it is with keeping your mouth shut and continuing with your work. Unless there's sin, then you address it. But if you're simply personally offended, you don't respond. You don't react. You just suck it up and bear it. That is Paul's will for Timothy as a pastor. Skipping down to item M, prophecy in the last days. He sets out in his will what is going to come. And he sets out very great difficulties. The last days are from the resurrection of Christ. The last days began when Jesus sat at the right hand of God. And so these things have happened, they are happening, and they will continue to happen. And this is how a pastor particularly is to act in the midst of these circumstances. It climaxes in verse 13, deceiving and being deceived. All of these things really empty out into that summary statement. And then Paul sets the contrast for Timothy, both in terms of his person and in terms of his official work. In terms of his person, he's not to be distracted by disputes. But in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of knowing from whom you've learned them, Paul, whose life is credible. And then verse 15, that from childhood you've known the sacred writings. That is what Timothy is to pay attention to in his person. If he will function well as a Christian, and the hardest thing about being a pastor, being a good pastor, is being a good Christian. And if he will be a good Christian, he, like everyone else, must devote himself to the scriptures. Why? Because it's like the athlete playing by the rules. It is living the Christian life in God's way. And what is that? It will give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Faith comes through hearing the scriptures. That's the way God does it. And Timothy is to give himself to that means that God uses for the conversion of unbelievers. And so he is to take it for himself and he is to distribute it to others. Verses 16 and 17, all scripture inspired by God, profitable for teaching and training on the outside, positive, reproof and correction, the removal of the negative. This is how the Bible puts, the Holy Spirit uses the scriptures to put off our sin. And the Holy Spirit uses the scriptures to put on Christ's righteousness. This is how God does it. through the teaching and preaching of the Scriptures. And that's why Timothy is urged to do this as Paul's final statement, not to let himself be distracted by other things. And so God in Christ and through the Holy Spirit uses the Bible to bring people to faith, able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation, and uses the Bible to disciple people in faith, to convert and conduct, uses the same thing, the Scriptures. And so, in chapter 4, what is Timothy to do in his official life? If this is what he is to do for his personal life, for his personal conversion and conviction and conduction in the Holy Spirit, then he's to do the same thing for others. After this long introduction, chapter 4, verse 1, putting Timothy in the very presence of God, he says this. And this is the climax of the pastoral letters. This is the climax of Paul's will for Timothy. And he says this: preach the word. That's it. Three words. Preach the word. Don't feed the hungry. Don't clothe the naked. Don't visit those who are in prison. That's not his official work. That's his Christian life. As a Christian, he is to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the lonely. But as a pastor, he is to preach the word. Then he goes on to say, be ready in season and out of season. That means it doesn't matter if nobody comes. It doesn't matter if people flee from your work. You just keep doing it. And it is really a reprise of the verses that I've listed in Ezekiel. God said to Ezekiel, I'm going to make you sit on scorpions. This is not going to be easy. And he says, teach them whether they listen or not. Three times he says to Ezekiel, preach and teach whether they listen or not. Just because people don't listen to the preaching of the gospel does not relieve Timothy of the obligation to persevere in it. It is a solemn charge. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Remember that in 3:16, it is profitable for reproof and correction. Rebuke is one manner of correction. And so what Timothy is to do for himself in receiving the Scriptures, he is to do for others in administrating them in preaching. That is the climax of Paul's will. His last will is for Timothy to devote himself to the Scriptures for his own personal growth and for his pastoral service. Everything else is just details, wrapping up details. That is what Paul has done as his testimony. That is what Paul commands as his will. Paul's last will and testament is that I have fought the good fight, I have taught and preached through great persecution, and that is exactly what I want you, Timothy, to do. And that's why we do what we do. That's why I do what I do, and it's also why I don't do all the stuff that I don't do. Because this is a solemn charge to Timothy and everyone who has been entrusted with the gospel after him. So he wraps up. He asks for a visit from Timothy. He's a beloved son in the gospel. And one I particularly appreciate in chapter 4, verse 13, Paul is on his deathbed. He is in a hole. He doesn't have a coat to put on. What does he ask for? Books. I love that. You don't have anything at all. And what do you want? Bring the books. What's Paul doing? He's persevering to the end. He's in a hole and he continues to study the Bible. He continues to teach the Bible. He continues to preach the Bible. What a guy. You got to love him. Bring the books. I've thought about asking to be buried with my books, but I'm not going to. It's just a waste of good books. But that's the kind of passion, you know. And so, as you think and pray and plan for your next pastor, as God enables you, build him a bigger study and build him twice as many bookcases, right? And give him a book budget. All right. Be on your guard. This is a final warning. As he did with the Ephesian elders, savage wolves will rise from among you. Be careful. It's a war. He greets everybody by name, and beautifully, he ends as he began. Grace, mercy, and peace to you in chapter 1, verse 2, and the grace of God be with you at the end of chapter 4. It begins with grace. It ends with grace. It is all of grace. So, your last will and testament. The first thing is, in terms of will and testament, believe the biblical testimony and obey the biblical will. In the Bible, you have God's testimony to what he has done. Believe that. And you have God's will of what he would have you do. Obey that. The whole Bible is prefaced with, I solemnly charge you. The Ten Commandments. I'm the Lord your God who brought you to the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. I solemnly charge you, keep these things for your own good and for the glory of God. And so the first and foremost thing is to believe the biblical testimony of God and obey the biblical will of God as revealed in the Bible. But secondly, in applying these things to yourselves, tell your story to the praise of God. Plan before your death to give testimony to the grace of God in your life with the substance of the gospel as the heart of it. And charge your heirs with final instructions and a solemn charge. Speak to your children. Write to your children. Say, this is what's coming. This is what I think's coming. And this is what I want you to do. Do this. Don't do that. Write it down and give it to them, or at least leave it for them to be read. Your testimony and your will. It is a solemn human obligation that we must fulfill. And in all of this, focus on the Lord, not what you've done, but what God has done in your life, not what you command, but what God has commanded that you articulate one last time for your children. It's not going to be anything they haven't heard before, but by the grace of God, they're going to hear it one more time. Even though he's dead, he still speaks, and that is in your last will and testament. Let us pray. Father, parting is such sweet sorrow, and so it is as we come to the end of our thorough enjoyment of the work that you have given us through the Apostle Paul. Father, please seal these things in our hearts and help us to draw the benefit of them in the days to come. And please help us to hear and to follow Paul's example of giving testimony to your grace in his life and ministry, and in giving a clear articulation of your will through his mouth. Lord, make us faithful in these things. Help us to believe and do your testimony and will, and help us to speak in our place to those that we are stewards of, our testimony to your grace and our solemn charge in your will. In your name we pray. Amen.